I've never forgotten, as a schoolboy at Wollongong High School, watching Charlton Heston as Moses, the lawgiver and deliverer of Israel, and Yul Brynner as the Pharaoh in the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments. You probably remember it, some of you. It's the seventh most successful box office movie of all time, with dramatic scenes like the two we're going to look at here in the Old Testament. Exodus 24, for example. Here we see Moses went up the mountain, which was covered in cloud for 6 days. The glory of the Lord seemed to consume like a fire the mountain, and the Israelites were below watching. The Lord called to Moses out of the cloud. Now, he'd already heard God's voice in a burning bush, but this time from inside a cloud. Who is this God who speaks to humans in such dramatic ways? Or if you go to Exodus 34, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with Moses, proclaiming the name the Lord, or Yahweh. Moses bowed his head to the ground and worshipped, saying, "If I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us. Pardon our iniquity and take us for your inheritance." So after 40 days, Moses came down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant. And his face shone like light, and he was talking with God, and the people were afraid to come near him. Hence the veil on his face until he went in to speak with God again. Now I'm going to be raising some questions, and they're going up on the screen. Here's one. How do we as sinners respond to God's holiness and majesty? Is it with despair over our sin, bowing in reverence, or are we just blasé? Well, let's go to the second transfiguration narrative. There are three that we're looking at today. You can't understand the last two unless you understand the first with Moses. Of course, the word transfiguration, you've got the word disfigured. Somebody's face is defaced. Well, transfiguration and those words come from that origin. So the transfiguration of Jesus. Well, mountains are a very majestic part of God's creation, aren't they? Elspeth and I, in 2009, enjoyed climbing Mount Kilimanjaro while we were in Tanzania with friends. Well, they managed to reach the summit. We missed out just by a few hundred metres, but it was an unforgettable experience. Mountains are important in Jesus' ministry. They were where he preached. They were where he prayed. He performed miracles. He was tempted. He sent his disciples out on mission, on mountains. Mount Transfiguration and Mount Sinai were places where God met with and revealed himself to his people. Mount Sinai was where, as we've seen, God made his covenant with Israel. In today's gospel, however, we witness a critical incident in the climax of God's plan of salvation. With Mount Sinai and the giving of the law in the cloud and the glory of God's radiance as background, Matthew shows how the old covenant is now superseded by the new. But Peter doesn't get it. So let's have a look at this text that Ian read out to us. After 6 days, Jesus led his apprentices, Peter, James and John, up a high mountain by themselves. Peter described the experience in his second letter, He says this, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, hearing the heavenly voice while Jesus was on the holy mountain." So for Peter, it was a life-changing experience indeed. The passage goes on to say, "His face shone like the sun." It's exactly what it says about Moses. "Clothes white as light." Paul tells his apprentice, Timothy, "God dwells in unapproachable light." So here are Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Well, why these two? I've talked with various people and they've asked that question. Well, you've got to go back to Malachi chapter 4, the last book in the Old Testament, verses 4 to 6. Both prophets are together in verses 4 and 5, Moses and Elijah. John the Baptist ushers in Jesus Christ's ministry, which brings healing and reconciliation to families. Both prophets served as heralds of the final prophet to come. Moses is associated with the law, and Elijah is the prophet who turns the heart of people to repentance on the day of final judgment. Jesus said Elijah, referring to John the Baptist, will restore all things. He's referring to Malachi's prophecy. But it also suggests that judgment day must therefore be close. The prophet will come on the last day. Continuing through the passage, Peter thought that he knew what was good. It's a rather cute way to capture a divine experience, don't you think, with some tricky sacred site management, the three shelters. I wonder what Matthew might be trying to warn his audience or us today against. Not to rely on tradition, not to construct systems, structures and rules that distract from God's purposes. You see, that's what Judaism has done. They took 10 commandments and made 613 laws out of them. Well, many in Matthew's audience wanted to preserve a blend of Judaism and Christianity, squeezing the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskins. Instead of seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of God's revelation through the prophets, his final word, Peter sees him only as one of a series of spirit-inspired leaders of Israel. He hopes these two prophets, Moses and Elijah, can hang around and head up a revival of Judaism with Jesus as the latest messianic leader. But their time is over. Their preparation work is done. God's Son is in their midst. Hence the startling voice from the cloud pointing out that Jesus is not just a prophet or guru, as the Muslims, the Mormons, and the Hindus say. Judaism isn't about to make a comeback as a Christian sect. Jesus isn't just a divine being, as we hear from the Jehovah's Witnesses. He is God incarnate. So they'd better be quiet and listen. We're told that a bright cloud covered them, from which a voice said, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Listen, listen, listen to him." It's awe-inspiring stuff, isn't it? By the way, I wonder whether we as parents affirm our own children, tell them we delight in them, let them know we love them in the way God spoke of his Son. Well, again, there are echoes, and it comes through all the time through this text, echoes from the Old Testament. Have a look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Now here we have a foreshadowing of a future king, like David, who would bless all the nations and to whom all kings would bow down. Or you look at Deuteronomy 18. Again, further echoes. Moses says to the people around him, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Listen to him. Notice the word listen coming through. We'll say more about that in a moment. Well, hearing this, the disciples fell to the ground. They were terrified. Jesus touched them and said, "Don't be afraid." Well, the transfiguration, like all supernatural encounters with God, ends in solitude and silence. We'll say a bit more about the word silence in a moment too. Elijah and Moses have gone. Jesus ordered them not to speak about this vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So they kept it to themselves, though very soon they would receive a new tongue at Pentecost to retell this event to all the world. Continuing on, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? The disciples still seem bound by tradition and authority structures, even after this incredible experience. Matthew implies that Jesus brings an end to Judaism and that his law is supreme. Remember back in Matthew 5, Moses said, "But I say." You have heard it said, "But I say." The new superseding the old. The Son of God remains with his disciples to complete his mission in Jerusalem. John the Baptist's mission ended with beheading. Jesus' mission is heading towards crucifixion. Well, now you'd probably want to ask, as I did, what exactly were Peter's errors? Well, firstly, he misunderstood God's plan of salvation as if there was only one covenant, when in fact the new covenant made the old one obsolete. Secondly, he regarded Christ as merely one of a passing parade of wise and charismatic leaders, when in fact he was the eternal, majestic, omniscient creator of the universe. And he was going to return one day through the clouds to judge both the living and the dead. Thirdly, Peter tried to find security in things he could construct, like shelters. And fourthly, he talked. When ringing any bells? Well, churches all have their share of cautious traditionalists. Well, not St. Alice, of course. All have these cautious traditionalists. But until the Holy Spirit lifts the veil from their eyes, they are reluctant to change. When the Spirit of God, somebody said, is at work, you cannot apply time management techniques or hire efficiency experts. The moment, he goes on, that tidiness and strict orderliness become the rule of the day, creativity is inhibited and the appearance of the genuinely new is slowed down. Are we Anglicans a bit too tidy? Notice that while Peter talked, the voice from heaven interrupted. How much of our lives are so full of chatter and noise that God can't get a word in? Would he bother to interrupt our Facebook or phone conversations, our television, our meetings, when his voice would probably be drowned out? Do you realise that Australian adults average 13 hours a week watching television? They use smartphones for more than an hour every day. There are 15 million Facebook followers, and they turn to digital devices for 10 and a half hours every day. They spend 35 minutes a day on computer games. Well, we'd all agree, I assume, that we go to church to learn about and sing praises to God, to confess sin, to pray for the world, to share fellowship with one another, and to break bread together. Agree? We may experience a sense of religious awe at times in our worship, and I'm sure we do, especially here at St. Alf's. A lot of words are spoken and sung, though. Prayers, songs, creeds, sermon, notices, testimonies. Very little silence occurs where we just listen to God in holy awe. We may go home feeling encouraged, I'm sure we do, but I'm not sure that as sinners we are driven to our knees before the beloved Son of God in our midst, nor that we allow his Holy Spirit to speak to us in the silence. By the time we leave, has God's voice already faded over coffee? I wonder what God might say to us, if we really listened, about using our wealth or leisure time for his glory, about our spiritual and moral leadership in our homes, about schooling, career, or retirement choices, about our worship, learning, witness, and community life, or even about caring for the poor and marginalised. Imagine if an angel or even St. Paul suddenly appeared here at St. Alf's. We too, like the disciples, would probably try to honour them in some way. Well, how much more then with the glorified Christ in our very midst each week? One mark of a truly spiritual church is where members quake in silence on their knees, aware of their own sinfulness in the presence of the Holy One. I sometimes miss, you may, maybe some of you too, I sometimes miss kneeling in silence before a service commences or during communion where there's no music, no chatter, just prayer and confession. Those of us who attended Elena Downes' very uplifting Thanksgiving service on Friday were reminded poignantly of how the world of silence affects millions of deaf people in a world of noise. And if you were there on Friday, you would have picked up this amazing document, Strength in Weakness, a 2-page document she wrote. I'm going to read one little bit from it because it's so apposite. Some of the most powerful teaching, she says, I received was from a preacher who had been born deaf and had become blind. He could still sign to communicate with others, but needed tactile sign to receive communication. And then this. He was one of the most intelligent, positive, and profoundly insightful people I've met. Wait for it. Perhaps it was the hours of time to sit and reflect, uncluttered by the sights and sounds that so easily distract us. That's a knockout, isn't it? Very salutary. We praise God for Elena. Well, my question here, and you can think about it, is, do we fully understand who and what Jesus Christ is? If not, how might our lives and worship need to change? Think about it. You see, idols are voices or images that place self and human thought at the centre, God on the margins. What we choose to look at or listen to reflects our real character and values. So where do spiritual disciplines fit in our normal daily routine? The devil loves to clutter our ears with static so that we don't or can't listen to God. Would you agree that our desires govern our priorities and budgets, our beliefs and values, our thoughts and our dreams? A person is what he or she loves. What a family or church community loves is reflected in its priorities. What projects do we invest in, like Peter's shelters, for example, to build security, meaning, permanence into our lives? How might God want us to deal with them? How can we listen to God when we're away from church? Well, daily study of and meditation on Scripture is God's preferred way for us to listen to Him. Their delight is in the law of the Lord, the psalmist says, and on His law they meditate day and night. So, are we using as many Bible resources and aids as we can for us, for our children, for our grandchildren? Not simply relying on weekly sermons or Bible study groups, however valuable they might be. You see, this is the best way to understand and heed God's voice, but also to distinguish truth from falsehood or heresy. Other valid ways of listening to God, of course, the direct voice of the Holy Spirit, visions and dreams, prophecies, words of knowledge and wisdom, godly counsel within the body of Christ, life circumstances and timing. They're all ways in which God speaks to us. Who are you accountable to in the body of Christ? Who do you hold accountable? Well, a question on screen. How can we get rid of static that prevents us from listening to, honouring, and obeying God's beloved Son? It's a vexing question. Well, we mustn't stop at this point. Paul shows us what huge implications this story has for every Christian, and that's why I've chosen to go on and look at 2 Corinthians, transfiguration of believers. So we've seen the transfiguration of Moses, of Christ, and now us. Here's the crunch. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, with such a hope, and he means here confident expectation, that this new covenant was a permanent, never to be surpassed in splendour thing. With such a hope, we act with forthright openness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. Paul's referring to the old covenant. We don't need the veil. Mount Sinai, he says, was obviously a scene of glory, but nothing compared with clearer revelation of God's plan in Jesus. So why the veil? Well, firstly, to prevent the people from focusing merely on what they saw instead of listening to God. Second, to show that the glory of the Mosaic system of covenant and law would eventually become obsolete. And here is the tremendous tragedy of Judaism. And thirdly, the veil implies that Moses was not able to be completely open with the with the people, as God's glory was incompatible with the wickedness of Israel. So Paul envisages the restoration of the image of God in Genesis 1, which had been distorted by sin but never removed. In Christ, we see not only the radiance of God's glory, but the perfect image of the second and sinless Adam. Christ, Paul says, is the means of the invisible God revealed to us. The restoration process is continuous. This is for us as Christians. Little by little, God causes his glory to shine in and through us as images or reflections of Christ. A question again. Have the face and glory of Jesus lost a bit of their shine in us? Look at the key verse in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It's an incredible statement by Paul. And all of us, he says, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed, and the word there is the same Greek word for transfigured, and it goes back to the original Greek word metamorphosed, metamorphosis. As though reflected in a mirror are being transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. You might be asking, well, why is it so hard to become like Christ? Well, the answer is here. In other words, the likeness of God, our likeness to God requires a transformation that begins with God, not with human striving. There's the gospel. The aim of faith is to be conformed to Christ. That is every believer's highest priority. John Piper wrote recently, "Readiness for heaven means taking pleasure in beholding the Lord Jesus. We are changed into what we admire and fix our attention on. From your heroes," he says, "you pick up mannerisms, phrases, tones of voice, facial expressions, habits and beliefs. You agree? The more admirable the hero is, and the more intense your admiration is, the more profound will be your transformation. Part of what we pick up in looking at Jesus is a way of viewing the world, which informs our values, our thinking, and our decision making. It gives us a growing hatred of sin and love for what is good. Being like Christ means that all people, sinners and saints, rich and poor, native born or immigrants, are at all to be honoured by us, because every individual is made in God's image and loved by him. And it starts with us. If God values us so much, why should we put up with low self-esteem or listen to those who put us down? Remember the Westminster Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Psalmist says it another way, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, if God delights in his Son, shouldn't we delight in him also and do what gives pleasure to him? My question's here. Why do we Christians lose our pleasure in God? How might such joy be restored? How might we give pleasure to our Lord? I'd love to have these heavenly words as an epitaph on my grave. when welcoming him home at the end of his earthly life, God said, "This is my beloved son, Neville, in whom my soul delights." My dear brothers and sisters, what do you desire most? How about this for your epitaph? And it's from the psalm. "There is nothing on earth I desire other than you." How would you wish God might describe St. Alf's today? A special people who reflect the image and majesty of God as they listen to his Son and bring glory to his name? Or maybe some less flattering words? My last question: what distorts the image and glory of Christ in us as individuals, as a congregation? Please, if God has been speaking to you and you've been listening to him today, don't get distracted by noise and chatter. Deal with whatever God is saying to you today.